All right. Well, good evening. We are now going to start a new doctrine. Pneumatology is the technical term of this doctrine, and it refers to the study of the Holy Spirit. The reason it's called pneumatology is in the Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma, and it's spelt just like that as you see it up there. So it'd be pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. And in this lesson, we're focusing on the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, the direction that this one goes is first I'm going to focus on the history of this doctrine, because that's one of the things you do in systematic theology, is you want to focus on, like, okay, throughout history, how is the church dealt with this? Then we're going to focus on the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Then after that, we're going to focus on the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Once those things are accomplished, which is really, it's not hard to do scripturally, the second lesson's on the work of the Holy Spirit, all the things that the Holy Spirit does. There's a lot more information in that lesson than there is in this one. So it'll take a little longer to get through part two. I anticipate 2 weeks on part one. And then probably 4 weeks on part two. Then when you add in the Feinstein factor, 75 weeks and we'll be done. Introduction to this doctrine. This, sadly, has been a very neglected doctrine historically. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit was not really focused on for quite a few reasons. And when you think about it, he's the God of the universe. You got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Why would people not focus on the third person of the Trinity? Well, there's one really good reason, and then a couple not so good reasons. But the really good reason is there's not a massive amount of scripture dedicated to the Holy Spirit. There isn't. When you look through the Old Testament, there's just a handful. And when you look through the New Testament, we see what the Holy Spirit does. But we don't see a lot of stuff telling us who the Holy Spirit is. Now, we have enough there that answers that for us. But really, there's not a lot of explicit information on this. And the reason for this is simple. The Holy Spirit's job and ministry was to magnify Christ. In fact, Jesus says that. He says, when the Spirit comes, he will have you remember these things. And so the Spirit's job is to magnify Christ, is to magnify the Father, to inspire the Scriptures. And so the Holy Spirit never comes down and really says, hey, look, I'm the Holy Spirit. We learn a lot about the Holy Spirit from what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. And then in a few cases, what the apostles say about the Holy Spirit. So when you take that into consideration, kind of like with angels, it's hard to find enough scriptures to come up with a really solid, solid 10-lesson series on the Holy Spirit. You know, with Christology, you could go all day, because the volume of Scripture speaks of Christ, and that's how the Holy Spirit inspired it. But there is enough for us to have a definitive doctrine here. I think because there was less material, though, the early church avoided it. And then, of course, all the early doctrinal debates that we talked about in Christology, what'd they focus on? They focused on Christ. You know, Arianism is focusing on Christ not being God. And then all the debates after that over Nestorianism, Apollinarianism, and the nature of Christ, how much God was he, how much man was he. That took up the church's energy, was Jesus Christ. So I guess they didn't spend a lot of time and didn't have a lot of energy left to focus on the Holy Spirit. Now, in the last 100 years, the study of pneumatology has heightened dramatically. It got that's when it got its due treatment. And one reason for that is dispensationalists. I'm talking about the classic dispensationalists. I'm not a classic dispensationalist. I'm a progressive dispensationalist. And if you don't know what I mean by those terms, that's fine. You will know what I mean by those terms when we finish this class a very long time from now, because the last thing I talk about is eschatology, and that's where those terms get defined. But, you know, dispensationalism itself, one thing I'll tell you about it is that dispensationalists teach that we are in right now what is called the church dispensation, or the dispensation of grace. And in this dispensation, it is obvious from the scriptures that the Holy Spirit labors in ways that he did not labor in the Old Testament. And we'll see some of that in part two of this one. Okay? So there is a unique work of the Holy Spirit going on in the church that did not go on in Israel. And as a result, since the dispensationalists broke up the various sections of the Bible into dispensations and then said, we live right now in this dispensation, the dispensation of the church, they found it really important to study all this stuff that they can about this dispensation, and a lot of that will focus on the work of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, the Scofield Study Bible, which came out about 100 years ago or so, it was the first Bible with footnotes on the same page as the text, and that really got a lot of people looking into more stuff about the Holy Spirit. So whether one is a dispensationalist or a covenantalist, which you also know what that means when we get to the end, if you don't know already, the point is everybody owes at least some debt to the Dispies for getting pneumatology back out there where it needed to be. Okay, now another reason the doctrine drew interest is because of the theory of evolution. You might wonder, like, what's the connection between evolution and pneumatology? Well, to counter evolution, the fundamentalists really looked in depth into creation. And when you look at a number of the most fundamental creation passages, the Holy Spirit is one of the agents of creation. So if we're going to have a biblical creationism, we have to focus on all the agents of that creation, and the Holy Spirit is one of them. So that revitalized interest in the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, on the negative side, the charismatic movement heightened the desire to study more on the Holy Spirit, but as a corrective against it. Okay? Now, I'd say probably the majority of people in our land, and I haven't done the research, this is just a hunch in my gut from running into run-of-the-mill Christians, right? But from my sense of running into people, it seems like the majority of Christians in our country believe that the gifts of the Spirit, the sign gifts like tongues and prophecy and apostleship and stuff like that, it seems like the majority believe those things are still around. And the churches that tend to claim that they have apostles and that they use these gifts, almost all of them use them in the wrong way. Okay, I mean, I have yet to see one that uses them in the right way. Furthermore, the movement itself started in 1901 in Los Angeles by a group of people who were already doing wrong. They had women as their leaders. So when you look at that, L.A., 1901, so we're talking almost 1900 years after, the first century, and now all of a sudden the gifts miraculously come back in churches that are in disobedience to what the Scripture says. To me, the whole origin of it is fishy. And we see a lot of stuff on TV. If you want to see some of the really crazy stuff out there, I just suggest that you watch Todd Friel's Wretched. He does a really good job of just cataloging this stuff. And you won't believe some of the stuff this guy catches on video. Yes. Wretched, yeah, it's just Wretched, and then the host is Todd Friel. Do you have DirecTV, or do you have Fios?
I just have internet.
Just have internet? You can watch it on the internet, but I think you have to pay for a subscription to watch it through the internet. But if you do, you get more than a 30-minute episode. You also get 2 hours of his radio show each day. And Friel is a solid guy. And the stuff that his job is exposing what's going on in the church at large. And the videos he shows of people barking like dogs and rolling around on the ground, and it's crazy. So, because of that, because of the Benny Hinn guys out there, a lot of evangelicals said, all right, wait a minute. These guys accuse us of not believing in the Holy Spirit because we don't believe in all that nonsense they do. So evangelicals have had to study the doctrine very thoroughly as a corrective on the charismatic movement's abuse of the doctrine. I remember when Pastor Mo first started going to the Master's College. This was, probably 3.5 years ago. He just started going to the Master's College, and he was telling me how on the way home, he stopped at Newbie Yogurt. You never know who you're going to run into anywhere. And he was talking about what he was learning, and some guy overheard him, who was a Christian in line, and then says, oh, you're studying the Bible? And then Mo said, yeah, I go to the Master's Seminary. Oh, that's John MacArthur's school, isn't it? He doesn't even believe in the Holy Spirit. And it's like, okay, so because he doesn't believe in the abuses and the unbiblical excesses that these guys are doing, you're going to say he doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit? Of course he believes in the third person of the Trinity. And in fact, I believe it was either last year or the year before, he gave one of the most excellent sermons on the person of the Holy Spirit at the Shepherd's Conference. To me, it was the most God-honoring sermon I ever heard dedicated to the Holy Spirit, where he walked through everything that the Bible says the Holy Spirit really does do. And so if you wanted to go on to the Grace to You website, it was either the last Shepherd's Conference or the one before. It's within the last 3 years. Let's put it that way. And if there's one about the Holy Spirit, I strongly recommend you listen to that. A very biblical approach to who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. And there's no way anybody could honestly say this guy does not believe in the Holy Spirit. He just believes in the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit is presented in Scripture. And that is what I'm hoping to accomplish with these lessons. It's a very important doctrine. The Holy Spirit provides a personal dynamic interaction with the living God because if you are saved, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The living God of the universe dwells in you. That is as personal as it gets. We are persons that are derivative persons. God is the original person. His personhood doesn't come from anywhere. He is the original person. We are persons who come from our parents, who come from their parents, who come from their parents, who come from Adam and Eve. We are derivative persons. And God being the original person made Adam and Eve originally to be persons. And so God's a person. He made us to have personal interaction with him. But the way it happens is when the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That is the only way that this happens. And so it is an important doctrine. And if you get the Trinity wrong, you're not a Christian. Okay, that is one of the things we have to understand. There's a lot of doctrines we could disagree on, and we would be in the same nation. Like, picture the United States, right? We got borders with Canada and Mexico, and we got the two coasts. Okay, anything inside those borders is Christian. Okay, so whether you're Covey or Disby, whether you believe in baby baptism or believer adult baptism, okay, those are the state lines, okay? California, if you believe in baby baptism, Kentucky, if you don't, let's say. All right, but we're all within one country. But if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're up in Canada, and they came from France. No, anyway, just kidding. You're up in Canada at that point, and so you're not part of this country. You're not part of the Christian, you know, nation, metaphorically speaking. And so if you deny what's right about the Trinity, you're out. That's one of those things that puts you out. So we got to get this one right. Just like we had to get the stuff with Christ right, we have to get the stuff with the Holy Spirit right. So first, I would like to focus on the history of the Holy Spirit. Not the history of the Holy Spirit, the history of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the history of pneumatology. If I was just going to focus on the history of the Holy Spirit, I'd have to say, well, he always was. Case closed. Done. Okay, so the history of pneumatology, which is man's study of the Holy Spirit. The earliest centuries of the church offered very little serious reflection on the doctrine. Now, a lot of this I got from my professors, right, when I was taking systematic theology, when I read systematic theology books. But I do have an ambitious goal one day in the future when I have free time on my hands, if that would ever happen. In my office, I've bought the pretty much a 32-volume set of every single document written in the first 800 years of the church, you know, by all the church fathers. It's thousands upon thousands of pages. My goal is to read that whole thing. And when I read that whole thing, I want to have 12 different colored markers or highlighters because you have 12 different doctrines of systematic theology. And whenever they say something about one doctrine, I want to highlight it with that. And then that way, later in life, I could go back and let's say I'm picking, you know, purple to be the Holy Spirit. I could go find every purple line and pretty much be able to tell you everything that was said in the first 100 years after the apostles about the Spirit, then the second 100 years, and kind of break it down and categorize it. That's one of my goals. Now, I don't know if I'm ever going to get to that, but God willing, I will. I bought the book so that I could. And so my guess is when I do that, I'm going to find out that all these guys who already did the work for me were right and I wasted my time. So I believe these books that I read because, and I believe my professors because these are godly men who have their doctorates and have done the studies. And they point out that, yeah, when you look at the earliest centuries, there's really not a lot of good reflection on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Their focus was on Christ. Now, a couple things that they did agree is they did agree that the Holy Spirit gave us the Scriptures. Okay, that's the first thing. They agreed that the Holy Spirit gave us the Scriptures, and they also believed that the Holy Spirit was God. and is God. And so at least they had that right, and that's important because the early church was far more like us than the Catholic Church that emerged later. Now, the New Testament is a very clear line of evidence, and that's where we're going to be seeing a lot of the evidence for the Holy Spirit being God and what he does and all of that. But the first generation after the death of the apostles, they also offered pretty much a lot of the same stuff that you can find in the New Testament. So I want to give you a couple examples, and I'll give you one direct quote. Clement of Rome was one of the pastors of the Roman church around the year 95 AD. John the Apostle was still alive. Okay, now, as far as we could tell, this is one of his last years of being alive. This is when a lot of us think that he wrote the book of Revelation. Well, a contemporary of him, but he's still, you would say he's second generation because he was a convert of the apostles. And so he'll be the first generation after the apostles die. He was the bishop of Rome, and he wrote a book to the Corinthians called First Clement. Apparently, the Corinthian church fell out of whack again, like it did in Paul's day, and he needed to write a letter to remind them of some things. And in 1 Clement 58:2, so chapter 58, verse 2, he wrote the following: "As God lives, and the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and as the Holy Spirit lives." Okay, so obviously that quote shows that he believed that the Holy Spirit is a living being and a person, and is equated with the Lord Jesus and God the Father. That is a Trinitarian passage if I've ever seen one. Okay, so this is before the end of the first century. Here you have a leader of one of Christianity's most prestigious and influential churches, more or less saying that, look, the Holy Spirit's God, and God's a Trinity. Now, in the second generation, after Clement, you're going to have Tertullian, and he also is going to agree and provide a Trinitarian formula that's very similar. And if you wanted to look that up, it's in Adversus Praxium in chapters 2, 3, and 8. It wouldn't have all fit up here. but yeah, you can find even Tertullian agreeing with that. And you're going to find more, but not a whole lot. Okay. Now, there were also, though, some early teachers that were confused about it. And this one breaks my heart. Irenaeus is one of my favorite church fathers. He was the bishop or pastor of Lyon in around the year 180. And he believed that the Holy Spirit was an attribute of God. He had a hard time seeing the Holy Spirit as a person. You know, he was confused about it. He didn't think the Holy Spirit was a created being. He thought the Holy Spirit was part of God. But rather than taking the necessary step and saying he's a person, he wrote that he thinks maybe the Holy Spirit's one of the attributes of God, which is something that God can't be. An attribute is something that God can't be God and not have it. You get what I'm saying? So in Irenaeus's view, the Holy Spirit was absolutely integral to the being of God, but he kind of missed it on the Trinity. But then at the same time, he understood the Trinitarian formula. So I'm going to be honest. I don't know if we're seeing Irenaeus in heaven. He wasn't as crazy of a heretic as some people. He believed and gave lip service to the Trinitarian formula, never said the Holy Spirit was just an it, and never said that the Holy Spirit was created, but he didn't take that step and say he was a person. You know, instead he classified him as an attribute. So I don't know. I hope to see him up there. Now, Origen, I know we're not going to see him up there. He believed in tritheism. Okay, Origen, he was a church father of the late 200s. He believed in three gods. You know, his writings make it clear. He didn't understand the one God that exists as three persons. And he was a Neoplatonist, which I explained before. He believed that the Father was what you would call the demiurge, the original being. And then the Father loved himself so much that he emanated out from himself and became the nous, or the Son, the Word, the Logos. And then the Word loved itself so much, it emanated out of its love and created the world soul, which was the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit did the same and created all of us. That's not the biblical account. And if you hold to that, you're believing that it's not one God. You're believing, in a sense, in a hierarchy of three different divine essences. And so that's why Origen, he was off on a lot of things. Now, he was good on some things, but the things he was off on were too big. That's why a few hundred years after his death, the church declared him to be a heretic. Okay, now a little more on the early church. In the 3rd and 4th centuries, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit got absorbed into the larger Christological debates. It got sucked into those debates. Because those debates dealt with the entire Trinity. If you're going to take a shot at the divinity of Christ, you're also taking a shot at the Trinity itself. And so, in defending Christ, you are defending the Trinity. And that's how the big creedal defenders of the Trinity, that's how they went about it. And so, as I mentioned when I was teaching about Christology, the biggest threat was Arianism. It was a heresy founded by Arius, very similar to the Jehovah Witness heresy today. And he pretty much said that Jesus is a created being, and the Christ is a created being. He is not God, that he is subservient and less than God. And Arius said the same of the Holy Spirit. So both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are lesser creations of God, higher than angels, but lesser than God. They are distinct from God. Okay, now the big focus was Jesus, and that's where the arguing went, but the Holy Spirit did get put into that. And the Nicene Creed, which comes out of this in 381, they make sure that the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all expressed in that creed. Now, in defeating Arianism through all these debates and all that came after, the church learned to talk about the diversity of the Godhead. It was very difficult. The Trinity is a hard concept if you don't talk about it a lot. So, God's three, but he's one. It still trips out atheists. They think we're irrational for this. But if my book gets published, I have a whole section on the one and many problem of philosophy, and the Trinity actually solves that problem. Without the Trinity, we got a problem. Is the universe one or is it many? But anyway, I don't want to digress. That's apologetics. This is systematic theology. Okay, so these guys were talking about the diversity of the Godhead and the unity of the Godhead. I mean, they're really putting it all together. Now, Athanasius, probably my favorite guy in the early church. I skipped a slide. Hold on. That was not meant. Wait. Oh, I forgot a bullet. That's my problem. Okay. Let me put those back out there. Okay. So, Athanasius. This guy was like my hero. He was an African bishop. This guy just had guts. And he was a short little guy too. And he just had guts. I mean, he was the one who, as a young man, took on some of the most prestigious bishops at the Council of Nicaea, especially when he was going against Arius and all that. He was a young guy. It should have been Alexander who was defending the truth. He was the old, seasoned Christian. But Athanasius, he was zealous for God, and he was able to defend the truth better than any of the old-timers. So he was awesome when he was young, and he was awesome when he was old. And so the Roman Empire and the church goes with the right view, the Trinity. But then, after Constantine dies, the next emperor gets convinced that no, Arius was right. So Trinitarianism was declared illegal. And all the Trinitarians had to go in hiding. And a lot of the church, to save their lives, abandoned the truth. But Athanasius refused. And I love this guy. He's got one of the most famous quotes in history. One bishop said to him, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." And his response was, "Then I'm against the whole world." He didn't care. He was going to stick with the truth. There were times where they were looking for him, and he would hide in boats and the cargo and all that. And bit by bit, he went around that empire, reconvinced all the bishops of the truth, and then and through his efforts, the emperors got convinced, such as Theodosius. Arianism was forever expelled, and the right doctrine was held by the Christians of the Roman Empire. And so it's just a hero. And so he was the greatest champion for Trinitarianism, and he fought hard to secure it for the Roman Empire. Well, as far as things go with the Holy Spirit, he's going to get into a confrontation with a group of heretics called the Topici. Okay, and the Topici, I mean, you're going to see why they're heretics. They had some out there views. And what the Topici pretty much said is, well, first they used a figurative interpretation of Scripture. So it's not to be taken literal. It's allegorical. You can make it mean whatever you want when you do that. And they argued that the Holy Spirit is a creature that was brought into existence out of nothingness. So when, in the same way that God created the universe out of nothing, created the Holy Spirit out of nothing, but the Holy Spirit is nothing more than the highest ranked angel, and he must be seen distinct as from the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit's, I guess, one level higher than Michael, but he's not God. And there's a problem with that. So Athanasius debated this view with great vigor, and he argued for the divinity of the Spirit and how the Spirit has a consubstantial nature with the Father and the Son. Okay, one essence, but three persons. So one God, but three persons. And the way he argued, I mean, if you read some of the stuff of Athanasius, he was a great exegete. He argued from the scriptures, very logical. When people say that ancient man was were stupid, they don't know what they're talking about. These guys were a lot deeper than a lot of people today. I was telling my high school students that, because I gave a Plato quote and had to remind them it's not the Plato that they formed with their hands and tried to eat when they were kids. It's different stuff. But I tried to tell them, like, if people today tried to read anything of Plato, it's going to go over the head of about 95% of people today. These guys were smart back then. And Athanasius, same way. Very sound, solid, logical guy. So he's going to argue from scriptures, from logical reasoning, and from personal experience. And he's going to point out a lot of the scriptures that I'm going to point out, which is interesting. I didn't go to him, but you know the very arguments that we make from the scriptures, he made, and he made those 1,600 years ago. In terms of logic, he points out how the close relationship between the Spirit and the Son is like the close relationship between the Son and the Father. You know, the way that the Spirit is spoken of with Christ is the way that Christ is spoken of with the Father. So if the Son is one with the Father, but the Spirit's one with the Son, then the Spirit's one with the Father as well. It's all one God. And so he points this out with sound reasoning and logic. And that's why he would say the Spirit must belong in essence to the Son, just as the Son in essence belongs to the Father. And then, of course, Athanasius then focuses on experience. There is an experiential or subjective side to the Holy Spirit in our lives. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us all individually, it makes us all partakers of God, which we experience communion with God. We've been regenerated, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so anybody who's really a Christian knows that. This isn't something that you could really explain to a non-Christian. I remember Ray Comfort was debating an atheist on the show Atheist Experience. The main reason I watched that episode is because I got in a blog debate with them, real long one, so I wanted to know how good they were before I got into it with them. And I'll admit, I think they beat Ray Comfort. I don't think he was ready for them. But he did make a point to them that it's not falsifiable, so they couldn't counter it, but it really hits this third point of experience. He said, when you become a Christian, it's like sticking a fork in an electric socket. You get shocked. You can never explain the shock to people unless they feel it themselves. You know, if they feel it themselves, then they know the shock is real. Otherwise, they just have to take your word for it. So he's saying, when you really believe and become a Christian, something happens to you. Your heart changes. You get transformed. You can't prove it in a science lab. So he's inviting them to stick their fork in the socket and get shocked. In other words, believe, and then you will see. But if you're trying to see first, you won't believe. And there's truth to that. And the Holy Spirit is that agent of the Godhead that gives us that experiential salvation that we know is real just by virtue of our experiencing it. Now, Athanasius did not completely put to rest this issue. In the 4th century, which would be the 500s, Gregory of Nazianzus informed his readers that there were still many opinions and debates about the Holy Spirit. So in the 500s, there are still people arguing about it. Even though the greatest thinkers clearly established it from the scriptures, you still had unstable people questioning things. And you know what? It's no different today. You got unstable people, you know, trying to twist the Holy Spirit these days. Not only that, there's a couple instances in the early church where you have kind of what I call a proto-Pentecostalism. It's not really Pentecostalism, but you had two heretical movements that had similarities to the modern Pentecostal movement today. You had Montanism, which was in the late 2nd century, where these guys believed that they were apostles and speaking in tongues and getting prophecy and all that. And the regular church recognized something was wrong with these guys and said they were heretics. And then it gets kind of a new start under a different name 200 years later as Novatianism, but the same general type of thing. They're highly charismatic and they promoted false views about the Holy Spirit. So, early church is going to have its problems with this doctrine. Now, the medieval church doesn't have a whole lot of views or a whole lot of problems with this doctrine because they just didn't talk about it except once. Now, of course, I'm sure you're going to find people in the Middle Ages that talked about the Holy Spirit, but you don't find a lot. And you don't find a lot of church-wide attention to it. So when I mention the medieval church, what am I referring to? Well, historians, we like to arbitrarily create periods and set dates to them, and we try to find things that are common within that period. That's why we could give it a name. And the medieval period refers to the 6th century, so from the 500s on to the 16th century, which would be the 1500s. So we're talking about a good 1,000 years. Yeah, a 1,000-year period, a millennia, would be the medieval church, or the medieval period. And during this time frame, there was relative disinterest in the Holy Spirit. Instead, the interest was more in the church itself, and sacraments, and popes, and bishops, and the ungodly marriage between church and state. That was the medieval focus. There was one big controversy over the Holy Spirit, though, during this time, and it was called the Filioque controversy. It's kind of silly to Protestants, but to Catholics and Greek Orthodox, this is what actually split them. The Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church were one church in name until the year 1054. Now, in practice, they were two different churches for centuries, but they finally split, and they all excommunicated each other on the same day. It's kind of funny. The Pope excommunicated the Bishop of Constantinople at the same time he excommunicated the Pope. Here's what this was all about. When you go back to 381, to the Nicene Creed, which I believe was made at the Council of Constantinople, a statement was made declaring the procession of the Holy Spirit. And what the Nicene Creed says is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. That's what they agreed on. That's what they put. Well, 200 years later, in the year 589, the Western Church, under the leadership of the Bishop of Rome, had its own council. Whereas the Council of Constantinople was an ecumenical one, where bishops from every church showed up. And so that's why that one stood as authoritative. Well, this one, 200 years later, they left all the Eastern churches out. So it was only the churches of the West under the influence of the Pope. And so they have their own council at Toledo, where they added the phrase, and son. That's where the word filioque comes from the Latin, the and son. What they changed the Nicene Creed to saying is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now we look at this and we say, okay, this is kind of silly here. Because they started bickering over this back in 589, and the Eastern Church is like, we're not going to accept that. We weren't invited to this thing, and we don't believe that's the way it works anyway. We believe the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and only from the Father. So they kind of agree to disagree, and then they get really mad at each other 500 years later in 1054, and they excommunicate each other over this. When I look at this argument, it does crack me up. Jesus makes it clear that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father. But he also says, when I ascend, I will send him. So I understand the Western Church wanting to add and the Son. But I also understand the Eastern Church's insistence in keeping it the way it was, because if the Pope could have his own private council and change things without anybody's, without the ecumenical aspect of all the churches showing up, then he's pretty much claiming an authority that the Eastern Church didn't recognize he had. And so I think ultimately that's what they're going to split because of. And yeah, so this is called the Filioque controversy. So really what the argument was over was, who does the Holy Spirit come from, the Father or the Father and the Son collectively? And really what this was about is it was an argument over church authority more than it was over the Holy Spirit. Other than this, the medieval church generally ignored the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of funny. The one time they're going to talk about the third person of the Trinity is really to argue over church authority. Now the Reformation Church, in the Reformation era, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is finally going to receive new attention. A lot more attention than it got in the early church, and it's going to get good attention. It really is. Luther, for example, argued that the Scripture is the final authority rather than the church, but then he argued that the witness of the Holy Spirit is needed so we can understand the Scripture. So the Scripture is the authority, but you can't understand it if you don't have the Holy Spirit, which is what the Scriptures say. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. So that's right there that, yeah, the natural man can't understand these things, but the spiritual person can. The person who's spiritual is the one who has the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, Luther argued for the total inability of man, thus necessitating the enabling and gifting of the Holy Spirit for the sinner to receive Christ by faith. So pretty much Luther had it right. Man's fallen, he's depraved. The Holy Spirit has to activate the new birth in us so that we could even read the Word, which has the final authority, and then the Holy Spirit Spirit's going to pretty much finish us, bring us through our faith all the way to the end. We're going to persevere. Luther got in a high-profile debate with Erasmus over this. Erasmus was probably the smartest Catholic of that time, and he believed man had a free will. Luther's like, no, we have a will that's in bondage to sin. So Erasmus wrote on the free will of man. Luther countered by writing the bondage of the will. Good historical debate worth reading. So anyway, that's what Luther said. Well, then Calvin and other reformers took it a little further, but still biblical, and they're going to speak of the role of the Spirit in sanctification, that the Spirit sets you apart, and then the Spirit dwells in you and helps you mortify sin and helps apply the Scriptures to your heart. All these things that we know and love and cherish from the Scriptures as Reformed believers, this is coming out of the Reformation, and these are things that they're saying about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's starting to get some of the prominence that's due to him. But the Holy Spirit, by and large, never achieved a dominant role in the view of the Reformers because their primary concern was the restoring of Scripture to its proper place of authority. That was their big issue. That, okay, we want to talk about the Holy Spirit as he is and what he does, but the big issue at the time was we're breaking away from the Catholic Church, and the big question is, what has authority, popes and bishops or the Bible? And that's the battle that's going to rage for the next 200 years. It's going to lead to almost a century of religious warfare. Way back in the bibliology section of this class, I did a lesson on how we got the English Bible. We take for granted that we got English Bibles in our hands. You'd be surprised how many people got executed to make that actually happen. And this was something that happened all over Europe. If you were caught making a Bible in the language of your country, you were punishable by death. If you got captured by the Inquisition, oh man, they would do horrible, horrible things to you. There are whole wars over this to try to find and eradicate all the Bibles from people's languages because the church was so bent, the Catholic Church, so bent on asserting that they have the authority rather than the Word, they wanted to make sure there was no way people could have access to that Word. Bless you. And if people did have access to that Word, they're going to see everything that Luther and Calvin was saying was true. So I can understand why the Holy Spirit didn't receive, why they didn't give him the prominence that we wish they would have, because they were fighting a different battle in their age than we have to fight in ours. But what they did give was a good start, and they set the stage for later pneumatological studies. Now, I want to, just for a brief moment, address a word about the crazy charismania. That's what I call it. And I got a picture of a guy flopping around like a fish, and then a picture of John MacArthur advertising his Strange Fire book. Ishmael's been reading it. He says it's a great book. It's on my to-read list. But I've already heard MacArthur's general teaching on the subject and agree with him. And just what I wanted to say real quick is it's unfortunate that many people today in the charismatic movement place more authority, because we're just talking about authority on the Word of God. That's what the Reformers fought and died for. Well, you have many in the charismatic movement that place more authority on what the Holy Spirit allegedly tells them than on what the Holy Scriptures actually say. I've had people before where I've corrected them. Now, the main person I have in mind has since repented of this and is a very solid Christian now. But years ago, I remember I was correcting him on some false things that he said the Holy Spirit told him. And I remember his response was, well, look, you're powerful in the Word. That's what the Holy Spirit told me. But you're not powerful in the Spirit. And so I'm like, there's no difference. If it requires the Holy Spirit for me to understand the word, to quote it and apply it to you right. When you babbled in tongues on the phone that didn't sound like any words, and then told me things that go against what the scriptures say, sorry, you're not right. I remember he prophesied that I was going to be rich within 6 months. These guys always tell you what you want to hear, right? And it didn't happen. And I remember like, okay, so can I take you outside and stone you now? That's, you know, I wasn't really going to stone him, but I was just letting him know this is how serious God takes it when you're speaking in his name. And his response was, well, you must have done something wrong. I'm like, whoa, wait a second. We're talking about God here. If he says something's going to happen and he's sovereign, am I able to somehow nullify the promise of God? I mean, Israel, if you think about it, they've done everything wrong that you could do, yet God still promises that in the end, all the promises that were made to their fathers will be fulfilled. So once again, I was hitting this guy hard, and I just remember he gave more authority to these feelings that his own conscience was telling him than he did to the word. And he thought it was from the Holy Spirit. Years later, he understood this, and he will testify now that it was all hyped up emotion. And when you're hyped up in the emotion and you're wanting to feel special, like God's talking to you like he did to Moses and Elijah, you can make yourself believe it. You really can. And when you're in the thick of it, you're going to believe it's real. And then afterwards, you're going to look back and say, man, what was I thinking? And yeah. So you find this type of thing. It was, you know, if the Holy Spirit was really talking to people like these guys say, he's not going to contradict the word. See, the Spirit inspired the scriptures to leave an objective and unchanging standard for truth. I could open up the Bible, point to anything that's there, and tell you guys, thus saith the Lord. And then if somebody says, well, how do you know hasn't changed or been corrupted, I could say, all right, let's like go to some museum in England or whatever, or wherever. We could go to ancient manuscripts. We could find this. We could translate it from the Greek to the English or the Hebrew to the English, and you could see whether it's Dead Sea Scroll or whether it's a Greek manuscript that what I just quoted to you is what's there. You know, unchanged and objective for thousands of years. That's why the Spirit gave us the Word. If it was left to oral tradition, we'd mess it up. We already know that. That's why it's written down. And then, of course, there's so many manuscripts. The Lord gave that to us so that we could point out what I just said. This is the objective, objective unchanging word. And it's authoritative. And so, to me, my point with this is that the Spirit inspired the scriptures to leave an objective and unchanging standard of truth for us to base our lives upon it, and it's rather absurd that he would then forego that objective reality by giving people some subjective word that goes against it. You get what I'm saying? It just doesn't make any sense. And then the last of the historical issues or things is the Protestants went wrong as well at some point, and they started going liberal, especially once Enlightenment philosophy and all that stuff came around. And what you end up with is Protestant scholasticism. It sounds all intellectual, but really what it is it's unbelieving presuppositions entering into Protestant theology, and these so-called Protestant thinkers abandoned the authority of Scripture and replaced it with the authority of man, and then they arbitrarily decided which doctrines they'd accept, which ones they wouldn't, and so on. And this has gone on all the way to the present. It is the basis of liberal Christianity. And it's a very negative influence, Protestant scholasticism. As I said, the human philosophies of liberalism, romanticism, and existentialism were added to the church. And if you wanted more information on that, if you went and peeked at my blog, the postings I put, what I'm doing is I'm summarizing Francis Schaeffer's works. And he wrote just better about this subject than anybody I've ever even heard of. I wish it was possible to get that guy to come back alive just so I could take a drop of power from his brain and insert it into mine and be able to do some of the same stuff. But this guy tracks just how this stuff went for all of history. And pretty much what it was is it was an attempt to say absolute truth doesn't exist, antithesis doesn't exist, meaning right or wrong, you know. Instead, what you have is a synthesis. Truth is whatever we want to make of it. And it starts with the assumption that there's no meaning that we could prove. That if the universe is but one big random accident, then there is no meaning. But if humans try to live like there's no meaning, We all get depressed and kill ourselves. And so instead, existentialism was invented to say, well, we get to choose our own meaning then. Well, when you apply that to Christianity, you then get to say, well, I get to determine what this means for me. I'm going to, by the force of my own will, dictate and say and empower this text to speak to me the way I want it to. But at the same time, when you're agreeing with unbelievers that, well, there probably really isn't a God, and that this really isn't his word, then really you're just doing a facade. That's all it is. And your religion's going to have no power. And that's why liberal Christianity, by the way, is in decline. Their denominations all across our country are losing numbers again and again, and they wonder why. And their response is, well, we need to be more relevant. That's why you exist. You tried to be relevant 200 years ago, 100 years ago, you're going to try to be relevant now, and your numbers are still going to drop because it's a joke. Now, of course, the liberal Protestants are the ones that the world loves. They're the ones that the gay rights activists are going to go to and say, see, you guys need to be like them. They're going to be the ones that the evolutionists point at and say, see, these guys don't hold back science. Well, neither do we. But the liberals are going to be the ones they point at. And it's just sad. So don't be a Protestant scholastic. And when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, once again, how this relates is the Protestant scholastic said, hey, the Holy Spirit's what I want the Holy Spirit to be. It's more of a subjective thing instead of an objective one. And this is a very similar thing to the difference between Pentecostals and evangelicals. Now, I'm not saying the Pentecostals come out of Protestant scholasticism. Protestant scholasticism was an intellectual movement. Pentecostalism isn't. In fact, everybody that I tend to know that comes out of those movements, their churches actually look down on education and look down on you going to school and stuff like that, where in Protestant scholasticism, they actually want you to go to school, but they want you to go to liberal ones, yeah, where they come to the same type of idea. Well, my view of the Holy Spirit's going to be subjective and based on my feelings, but they get there two different roads to get there. Now, I am actually shocked at how long it took me to talk about the history of pneumatology. 46 minutes. I thought like it was going to be like, okay, 20 minutes, and then here's this Feinstein factor again. And I was going to be able to get halfway through the divinity of the Holy Spirit. But given that we're at 46 minutes, I'm almost thinking that I should... Now, you know what? I'm going to keep pressing on for like 5 more minutes. Start with the divinity of the Spirit, just that way you get some scriptures. I'd hate to think that you show up and all you got was a history lesson and no scriptures. So 5 minutes of scriptures, then we'll call it, and then we'll continue next time. Okay, so the divinity of the Holy Spirit. That's the second part of this first lesson. Okay, I want to prove and show that the Holy Spirit is God. And I told you before, there's not a lot of scriptural data out there, so there's not going to be a million verses that we're going to go over like we were able to with Jesus. But all you need is one to establish it, and there's a lot more than one. Okay, but my favorite... One of my favorites is Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. This is where Ananias and Sapphira in the early church get struck dead by God because of their deceit and their hypocrisy. Now, that's not why it's one of my favorite verses. That's what those punks get. No, that's not what it's about. This verse definitively shows who the Holy Spirit is. Okay, so context is a lot of people are selling their property to give to the apostles so that it could be distributed to the poor pilgrim Christians as they needed. A lot of people misinterpret that in Acts, and they assume that, oh, look, the church was communist. No. If it was communist, then you'd have a central organization that took everybody's stuff by force and then equally distributed it. It doesn't say anything like that. It says, as each wanted to, they sold what they had. And there was a reason for it that was unique to Jerusalem. You don't see this in any other part of the New Testament. Reason was, in Acts chapter 2, when the church is born on the day of Pentecost, you have Jewish pilgrims from all over the world. And they show up, and they hear Peter, 3,000 of them convert. What, are they going to go home not knowing anything about this new faith that they just accepted? So no, they stuck around in Jerusalem for years until Saul's persecutions started. And when, let's say of the 3,000 people of that church, and then it jumped up to 5,000 after Peter's second sermon, talk about a real church growth plan, from the Holy Spirit there, you got 5,000 men, it says, which means it could have been as many as 20,000 people when you add women and children to it, after just 2 sermons, Let's face it, in Jerusalem, in that area, let's say only 5,000 of those people were residents there. They got to find a way to provide for the other 15,000 while they're all staying there. And the only way is for those who had a little extra to be willing to sell off some property and give it to the church to help these people out. That's why you find this in the early part of the book of Acts. You don't find it anywhere else. So that being the context, okay, Barnabas goes and sells some land, and the church is like, you know what, Barnabas, you're a swell guy. Ananias and Sapphira see this, and now they're like, they sell it, their property, but they keep half of it back, which they could have done as long as they just said that's what they were doing, but they tried to trick the church into thinking they gave all of it. And so this was hypocrisy, and the Holy Spirit always makes an example out of people when a new movement is starting, such as the church, and so he strikes them dead. Now, here's the key for what this has to do with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Remember that, to lie to the Holy Spirit. "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" So once again, he could have kept as much as he wanted. The issue was he lied. But then here's the thing. Remember, he lied to the Holy Spirit. Now let's see how Peter ends this. "Why is it that you've contrived this deed within your heart? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God." So, he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and by doing that, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. We could close the book right now and say, it's there, Holy Spirit's God, but we don't have to, there's more. So I'd like to give you more. Another good example is when we put together 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 with 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" That's what I want to focus on. "That you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Now, a lot of times, it says we're God's temple. And it says why? It says because God's Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. But what really puts this together is three chapters later, he addresses the same concept to individuals. In 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about the church as a whole. In 1 Corinthians 6, he's talking about us as individuals. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body." My point is, in chapter 3, you're God's temple, God's temple, God's temple. Chapter 6, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Get what I'm saying? So it's an equation of the two. So the Holy Spirit is God. All right, I'll go a little more. The Holy Spirit and infinite attributes. Now, this one will find its context in theology proper. In theology proper, I went over the attributes of God. And so if the Holy Spirit has the attributes that God has via the scriptures, then the Holy Spirit's God, because only God could have divine attributes. And so the same line of reasoning was used to show that Jesus is God. All the divine attributes were applied to him. And you'll see many of the same divine attributes applied to the Holy Spirit. So first let's focus on omniscience. Omniscience means all-knowing. Only God could be all-knowing. You cannot have two all-knowing beings. Okay, if a person intimately knows every little detail of everything, then there can't be a second person who could do that, because he wouldn't be able to know that person as well as he knows himself. That person would have more knowledge about themselves than he has, and therefore would not be all-knowing. In fact, Thomas Aquinas, medieval scholastic, actually pointed this out. When you have any of these infinite attributes, such as omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, it's impossible to have more than one God. And since God has those things, there's only one God. But that one God is three persons, who those three persons, because they're that one God, share these attributes. Once again, these ancient men were not dumb. They were deep. They were very brilliant. So in terms of God's omniscience, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, Paul writes, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Now, you can't have two beings that are omniscient. But if the Holy Spirit comprehends the omniscient thoughts of God, which is perfect, complete knowledge of everything, then by default, the Holy Spirit must also be God. If he comprehends God's omniscience, then he shares his omniscience. And if he shares that infinite attribute, that divine attribute of omniscience, it means he's God. Okay, so that's an example there. And as I said, there can only be one omniscient being. And this corresponds to the Trinity, as I said, that one God, but three persons. Don't want to mess up here. One God, three persons. The three persons all share these infinite attributes. All right, and so a little more on that. Omnipotence, all-powerfulness is what that means. Okay, Luke 1:35. And the angel, this is when the angel's announcing to Mary that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. So it says in Luke 1:35, and the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Okay, the Holy Spirit is going to cause you to have this child. The Holy Spirit is the power of the Most High, an Old Testament title for God. And the Holy Spirit's the one causing this baby to be conceived, and this baby's going to be called the Son of who? The Son of God. A lot of different ways to show that the Holy Spirit's God with this, but actually what I wanted to focus on is he is the Most High. Most High is an Old Testament designation focusing on God's omnipotence. There's nobody more powerful than him. He is the Most High. So the power of the Holy Spirit is equated with that. And once again, only one being could be omnipotent. Another example is the process of salvation shows the Holy Spirit's omnipotence. See, and what I mean by that is it takes an all-powerful God to save us. And we know that because that's what Jesus says. So I'm going to pull two things together. The rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, you know, he's trying to argue for his own self-righteousness. Jesus proves to him that, sorry kid, it doesn't quite work here. You know, go sell everything you have. And now all of a sudden the guy couldn't, which showed that he worshipped his money more than God. And then afterwards, because in the Jewish culture, the idea is that God blesses the rich. And so when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, the apostles rightly ask, then who then can be saved? That's what they ask. And then Jesus' answer is, with man, this is impossible. But with God, it is possible. So it takes God's omnipotence to save us. This is something we can't do. Now, I tie this back to the Holy Spirit because in a different conversation with the Pharisee named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus makes it clear that unless one is born again, which the Greek literally means born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So, the one thing that's impossible for man is for us to give ourselves this new birth. Only God can give us this new birth. But then Jesus goes on to teach that the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us that new birth in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. So not only is the Holy Spirit omnipotent because he's called the power of the Most High, but the Holy Spirit's also omnipotent because he does one thing that only God can do, and that's save us. And so Jesus saves us, the Father saves us, and the Holy Spirit saves us. We're saved on so many different levels. Predestined, atoned for on the cross, regenerated in real time, and each member of the Trinity is doing a different part of that, playing into our total salvation. And then I just, you know, decided to put the scriptures here. Matthew 19, 25 through 26 says, "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" And then the Nicodemus verse, John 3, chapter 3, verses 5 through 8 says, "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." So it's the Holy Spirit that does this. We can't control it. It's impossible for us. And that's what we need to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. I think there's only, one more attribute that I'm going to cover, and that'll be a good place to stop. So the Holy Spirit is eternal, meaning no beginning, no end. And if God is eternal, But the Holy Spirit is eternal, then the Holy Spirit must be God. Now, does the Scripture call the Holy Spirit eternal? Sure does. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. The author of Hebrews writes, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So, eternal Spirit. He is eternal. So let me just make sure there's not another... Okay, yeah. This is where I'm going to stop. Where I'm going to go next when we come back together is I'm also going to show that the Holy Spirit is God because he does the works of God. Now, I've already started one, salvation. I'm going to come back to it and talk more about salvation. But also you have creation. God created the heavens and the earth. But if we see a scripture that shows the Holy Spirit did it as well, the Holy Spirit's God. We did the same thing when talking about Jesus. So we'll focus on the works of God and how the Holy Spirit does them, which means he is God. So with that, I'll open the floor to a couple questions. It doesn't have to be about this. It can be about this. And so, any questions? Yes, Aaron. Ecumenical. What does ecumenical mean? In different times, different things, but the way that I was using it in talking about the early church, ecumenical means that there were bishops that came from every church in the world at that time. So it's a full, united, full church effort. Now today, when people say ecumenical, what they mean is all the denominations coming together and becoming one, which is impossible because liberal Christianity and conservative Christianity are two different religions. So beware of the word ecumenical today. It's a bad word. But in the early church, it was a good word. You know, it's interesting how time changes things. Any other questions? Yes, Jamie.
I know we don't go by titles here, so what do we call ourselves? What would we be labeled as here at Sovereign Way?
Like in terms of like Calvinist, Arminian, or... Okay. So the question is, we don't really focus on titles here at Sovereign Way Christian Church, but what would we call ourselves? Pentecostal? This is going to be funny. Well, first we'll call ourselves non-denominational. But then we've affiliated with Southern Baptists, so we'd say we're non-denominational Southern Baptists, if that's possible. And then if you really want to, like, if I come across somebody that knows what they're talking about, here's what I'll tell them, if they know their stuff. I'll say, look, I'm a Calvinistic, Baptistic, dispensationalist. And then from there, they're like, gotcha. And they understand that I believe in the doctrines of grace for salvation. They understand, though, that I don't believe that there's this covenant of grace that makes the church Israel. That's why I'm a dispensationalist and Baptistic, and they understand that I don't baptize infants. They would be able to figure it all out from there. But we don't walk around like the community saying, yep, we're Calvinists. Oh, look at those Arminians over there. You know, we don't do that. We figure that the labels typically aren't helpful because, let's face it, I rejected Calvinism for the longest time because I thought a whole bunch of wrong things about it. When I went and got my bachelor degree in history from Cal State San Bernardino, when we were taking the class on the history of the Reformation, based on the way that professor presented Calvin, I thought Calvinism was the most wicked, evil stuff I ever heard of. And then only later did I learn that this guy with his PhD had no clue what he was talking about. And then the funny thing is, years later, I'm a chaplain in the Army Reserves, and one of my soldiers actually was going for his history degree at Cal State, had the same professor, and came up and said, how could you be a Calvinist? And we had that discussion, and I said, yes, many years ago, I was where you are. And let me tell you, look it up for yourself. So knowing, though, that the labels have been so damaged by people misrepresenting them, we feel it's better not to use them except in a class like this. Because in a class like this, we're defining our terms. We know what we mean and we understand them. But, you know, I remember my sister-in-law, there's virtually no chance she's going to listen to this, so I'm not worried about mentioning this. But, you know, my wife's brother and then the gal that he married, you know, I was counseling them for a long time, and I was their go-to guy on like every theological question. Now, they didn't know I was a Calvinist, and they always thought that my answers were sound. That's why they came to me. And then one day, it just came out like in the conversation. I'm like, well, of course, the Calvinist position is the right one. What? You're a Calvinist? And she's like, no, we're not coming to you anymore. You are evil and stuff like that. I'm like, what are you talking about? And I remember we got into it for like 2 hours, and I just shut her mouth after every like 10 seconds. What about this verse? What about this one? Well, that just can't be right. Okay, listen. I just quoted a scripture to you. You're quoting me your opinion. I understand. It takes time. I'm not going to be a punk about this. Took me a while to come over to the right side. But the bottom line is they don't call me anymore for stuff. Yet for years, they would have never thought anything because of the label. They didn't know the label. They're like, oh, yeah, that's biblical, that's biblical. And then the second they hear that label, she's got so many preconceived notions in her head of what Calvinism is, she doesn't know what it really is. And so now they get their advice from Arminians. It's just the way it goes. Any other questions? Watch them listen to this now. Ishmael?
It's not really a question, but it ties into what we're talking about. When I was reading on Strange Fire by John MacArthur, one thing you pointed out that I thought was interesting is that for the longest time in church history, like you said, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was, you know, neglected. But now, with the Pentecostal movement sweeping everything, they're taking it to the other extreme.
Too far.
Either not enough or too much. It's not really a lot of churches focus on the middle ground.
Yeah, not the biblical balance. What Ishmael was commenting on is what he's read in John MacArthur's Strange Fire. You know, that for the longest time in church history, underemphasized was the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And now it's to the other extreme among the charismatics, overemphasized. And what the church needs is the biblical balance. Say no more than the scriptures say, say no less. Yeah, that's always the goal. Any others?
You mentioned the blog.
The blog is sovereignway.blogspot.com. On that, you could find a 60-page debate that went on between me and the guy from the Atheist Experience. But that was 2012. And yeah, I think that's all 2012. And then if you go back probably to January 1st of this year, you'll find various posts that I'm talking about on Christian worldview. That's what it's all focused on. And probably the first 10 or 11, actually more than that, probably the first 15 posts all focus on how the world went from believing in truth down this like crazy slippery slope to all the weird stuff they believe today. It really explains a lot of what you see in the world. Yeah, that's the Francis Schaeffer thing. That all started January 1st this year is when I started doing that. Any other questions? All right, well, we'll close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much for you allowing us to come together and just go through your word together and learn about you, God the Holy Spirit, and learn from the mistakes that our brothers in the past had made by underemphasizing you, and also learn from the mistakes being made by people today where they overemphasize things that aren't even said in the scriptures of you. May we find that balance, Lord, that biblical balance, and understand you as you have revealed yourself, God the Holy Spirit. And may we just glorify you in your name, and may you fill us and empower us to do the work of the ministry that you've called us to do for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll be with each of these saints here tonight, and just guide them safely throughout their week, and until we could come together again and worship you together some more. And we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, Christ Jesus' name. Amen.